grasping to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee, by the putting out of my hands, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they that are in Asia, which are in Asia, be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well.
I think most of us are acquainted with the character of the epistles to Timothy. In the first one, we have the house of God in order, and in the second one, the house of God in disorder. And so in the first epistle, he takes up the whole position of the assembly here in this world. It was to be the pillar and ground of the truth, and there was to be a pattern of godliness. That is, the Lord Jesus is the perfect pattern. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That is, what is the secret of a godly life? Well, it's the pathway of the Lord Jesus. Then he shows through the epistle how it affects every part of our lives, our attitudes toward government, care of those who are near and dear, interest in the interests of Christ here in this world, and all that has to do with the church as a testimony here in the earth, and how beautifully it's brought out, touching every part of life, even looking after money that God has entrusted to us. But when we come to the second epistle, things had got into a state of disorder. There was a departure from the truth. Things were not as they should be. And I think it's very precious in this second epistle how he charges this young man, Timothy. Our brother has just been talking to those who are young. He's charging this young man, Timothy, as to his privilege and responsibility in a day like this, and that there was something committed to him and to the assembly, and he was responsible as an individual to keep that, to stand for it. And I believe, brethren, these are the days in which we live. And also, I think it is most important of all is the spirit in which it is done, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. We can stand for truth in a cold way, or we can stand for it in faith and love. And that which has become so dear and precious to us, that we desire others would know for their own good and blessing, as well as for the glory of God. Well, I just mention this because I believe this is the character of the second epistle, and directly suited to the very days in which we're living now. Very lovely the way he brings this in, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. That's good for us to always bear in mind that the will of God, the heart of God, is the source of all blessing. There's nothing that originated with us, sin entered by man, but all blessing originates in the heart of God. And then the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, that you and I now possess life in a risen Christ. Every one of us, brethren, as believers, have a life within us that is capable of entering into the thoughts and purposes of God, and the Spirit of God has been given as the power. But the promise of life, that is, there is something special about this present time. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. The more abundant life is not just a character, shall I say, a kind of life that some Christians live and some don't. That's not the thought. It is what is characteristic of Christianity, that you and I possess life in a risen Christ. You and I possess life in a fullness that was not known and enjoyed in the Old Testament. If a boy was here and his father was here, but he'd been separated from him for many years and he didn't even recognize his own father, he wouldn't have the same enjoyment of the relationship. But if he knew his father and knew the love of his father, there would be an enjoyment of the relationship. And you and I, brethren, now have been brought into this circle. The more abundant life is life in a risen Christ, life by which we can enter into and enjoy what is in the heart of God in a way that it never was revealed before until Christianity.
That's really the thought of verse 10, is it not? That he has annulled death and has brought to light, or has brought life and incorruptibility to light through the gospel. It wasn't really known, it wasn't revealed until that time.
It's interesting how that he doesn't refer to our being members of the one body here, although he was the apostle especially chosen to bring that truth out. But he goes back to something even more basic and fundamental than that, and that is the life which is in Christ Jesus. He touches, you might say, along the side of the Apostle John's ministry, who spoke of that eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested to us, and we have that life in the Son. So here Paul, in a time of ruin, and I think it's so important to remember this, in a time of ruin, what is it that really links us with other saints? It's the life which is in Christ Jesus, isn't it? That same life that makes us one in the family of God, probably the most basic and fundamental of all truths, isn't it?
I'd like to ask a question concerning the expression, verse 1, the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And please turn to Titus chapter 1, where you have a similar concept, and it's really the verse in Titus that I'd like to ask some help about. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised, there's that word promise, before the world began. Now, to whom did he promise it? And who did the promising? Could we have a word on this word promise? Why does it say promised? Who did the promising? And to whom was the promise made before the world began? Could we have some help on that?
Before the answer is given, I'd like to read one more verse in 1 John 2. I just had mentioned that he links with John's ministry. First John 2:25, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. That's the same line that Paul takes up in 2 Timothy. Maybe someone can answer Ron's question.
Keep going.
No, go ahead.
Well, I was thinking of the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Perhaps we could begin at the 17th verse. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Chapter 1, verse 17. Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, to the glory of God by us. I think in this passage he's making a comparison between the law. In the law there was a yea and there was a nay. And it says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness had been by the law. The law did not impart life. It made known to man what God required. And there was a yea if he could keep it. They were to stand upon one mountain and pronounce blessings for obedience, and on another mountain and pronounce curses for disobedience. It was all conditional. It was made to depend on something that man could do. But God had in his eternal purposes his own Son, the source of blessing for man. And so when God made the promise away back in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, God knew that man could never live up to the requirements of the law, but those promises didn't depend, those original promises, shall I say, didn't depend upon man. They depended on God's promise, the promised seed who was Christ. And so I believe this was in the eternal counsels of God. Man was put to the test in innocence. He was put to the test without law, under law, with the promises. Everything failed under the first man, but God had purposes to bless man in Christ. And so what was necessary to improve the old man? No, it couldn't be improved. To find some fruit? No, there couldn't be any fruit. But the Lord Jesus was the fulfillment of all that, so the promises are in him. And so I believe it's important to see that God begins in Christianity by imparting a new life. And so I believe this is what is referred to in Titus and also here, those promises that were in the heart of God that didn't draw something from man who couldn't produce any fruit for God, but began with the one who glorified God and now has imparted to us a new life, a more abundant life.
They have been fulfilled in the person of Christ. Those promises, that verse you referred to in 2 Corinthians is a very good verse, isn't it?
Could we perhaps say, brethren, that these scriptures in the New Testament add light to the scriptures referred to in the Old, like you promised, you mentioned the promise of the woman's seed. And we have here in the New Testament additional light given. You know, if you only read these promises in the Old Testament, you do not have the light of the New, which really expands upon what is said in the Old Testament and really gives a new perspective. I think that's correct to say, isn't it? That there is now to us given to understand that with the overthrowing of the enemy and the woman's seed, crushing the serpent's head. Along with that is an impartation of life which goes far beyond anybody dreaming in the Old Testament. You know, it goes way beyond that. But we have it now in the New. There is an additional light given to the promises in the Old that we do not have if we had not the New Testament.
I was just thinking now that our brother's question was about having life, and even with all these things, God has given us this life so that we have a life that can enter into and enjoy these things. I think that the figure that's set before us in Galatians chapter 4, where it shows the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. There was Prince Charles. He was going to school. He had to learn his lessons, and he was under the discipline of the school. And it wasn't a very abundant life for him, but a certain stage came in his life when he is now declared publicly to be in a new position. Now, of course, he didn't get a different life at that time, but you and I get, shall I say, life in resurrection. It isn't that it's a different life, but it's a new character of that life that we have in Christianity, so that we can appreciate this light that wasn't given in the Old Testament. That's true. It's come to light through the gospel, but we also needed a life so that we could enter into it. And the comparison between the child when he was going to school under tutors and governors and in the dignity of his position as the heir to the throne is brought before us to help us understand the position of those in the Old Testament under the law as compared to us now. They had a new life, but it wasn't a very abundant life. It wasn't what Scripture speaks of as resurrection life.
I think the thought of
the promise of life brought out here and in Titus really antecedes all the promises given in the Old Testament, doesn't it? So it really connects with the eternal purposes of God in Christ.
Yes, that's good, Ewell. The promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. I think the thought of that is not so much to whom did he promise it, but that he promised it. That is, God has committed himself because of his desire from all eternity to surround himself with those that could enjoy fellowship with him, could enjoy his own fellowship. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In order for that to be realized, we have to have the same life that he has. So he's promised it. And John says, this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Now, since we are the ones that are going to be brought into this nearness, into this blessedness, the promise that he made, without respect to whom he made it, we now can appropriate that for ourselves, because he has committed himself to the bestowal of eternal life because of his eternal longing to have children that will enjoy himself for all eternity.
And Galatians 6, 4, to which our brother Gordon referred, clearly shows that the Old Testament saints were children, but could not be referred to as sons. The truth of sons of God is strictly Christian. But even the fact that we are children of God, as well as that we are sons of God, can be enjoyed today because of the indwelling Spirit. That even the Old Testament saints did not have the conscious knowledge of what they possessed, like you and I have it, because the Spirit of God dwells within us. It's tremendous to live at this time in the history of man, you know, of this world, where the truth has come out in Christianity, that it was ever in the heart of God that he has children and sons. You know, we're children because we have his nature. And the difference between being a child and a son of God is sonship speaks of position, and being a child of God speaks of relationship. And what a wonderful truth that is, and to enjoy that. Just think, even Abraham could not enjoy that relationship as you and I do. And that we by the Spirit can cry, Abba, Father, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the Father. Only you and I as Christians know God as Father and can say Abba Father. Now the fatherhood of God is expressed in different ways in the Scriptures. But I'm speaking now of that relationship of having been brought into the very family of God. so that we are children of God, sons of God. Like an old brother once said, God had one son, and he loved him so much, and he said, I'm going to fill heaven with many just like him. And we can already enjoy that relationship now. We're in that relationship already now, but there is the future aspect of that, which we have in Romans 8, awaiting the adoption or awaiting sonship. But this is tremendous. This is Christianity, beloved. And this is for you and for me to enjoy. This is what gives us power and motive for Christian living, when we realize who we are and into what favored and dignified position we have been brought through the work of the Lord Jesus and the indwelling of the Spirit.
In keeping with these things that we're talking about, verse 2 should read, to Timothy, my dearly beloved child, not son. It's the word born one, it's the word for children that he uses. And that goes along with the thought of eternal life, that he had come. That's what brings us into the relationship of a child, isn't it? It's not so much the position of son here that he addresses Timothy in that way, but in keeping with the thought of eternal life, he calls him my dearly beloved child.
The early church was in danger of losing this and drifting back to the ground that Israel were on. So in this chapter, there were those that turned away from Paul, and they didn't give up Christ, but they didn't really enjoy the position that we are brought into in Christianity and the particular place that the church occupies in this dispensation, something that is very wonderful, but was not true of those in the Old Testament. They were children, but they didn't, as our brother said, enjoy this relationship. I believe when the Lord Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, receive ye Holy Ghost, it's a picture there of the Lord Jesus taking his place as the head of new creation. And so that he was bringing those disciples into that, and the coming of the Holy Spirit was that which became the power for the enjoyment of all this new place that we are brought into in Christianity. Very blessed for us to see this. It's being lost today as Christendom settles down more to the level of the world and world improvement. They don't enjoy the position that we have and the life that we have that is heavenly in character. Well, I believe it's precious for us to get hold of this and see and enjoy what we have.
And especially in view of the fact that the ruined state is brought before us in the second epistle. Paul gives to us that which we can enjoy and appreciate no matter what the condition of the church and the Christian testimony is. And that is characteristic of that second epistle, isn't it? And it is primarily that which is the individual's part that is brought before us in the second epistle. You have the collective side in chapter 2, but you have especially the individual side. And this is so encouraging for us that we can fall back upon that which you and I individually can enjoy no matter what the condition around about is like.
It's helpful to get a little background in connection with the conditions of Paul as he wrote this epistle. I think as we go on into these next few verses, as he seeks to encourage Timothy, that if we could look back and see where Paul was here, he is in prison. And this is Paul's last epistle. This is his last words before he's ready to be offered and be martyred for the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And so here he is in this difficult place. If we can believe history, he was in the Mamertine dungeon there in Rome, a very dark, dank prison where there were no windows, just a hole where food and water were let down to feed the prisoner. It was cold. Perhaps that's why Paul says, the cloak that I left at Troas bring with you. And in these conditions, at the end of Paul's life of faith, when things too have broken down and there's ruin in the church, Paul isn't saying to Timothy, well, Timothy, it's just not worth it to live the Christian life. You may as well just give up. I've been shipwrecked, I've been beaten, I've been stoned,
for the testimony of the Lord, and now here I'm in prison, and all those that are in Asia have turned away from me. At my first answer, no man stood with me. He does mention that, but Paul is not complaining at all about his circumstances here, but instead, in this difficult time of his life, he is seeking to encourage Timothy, who's still out there on the front lines, to be faithful in his service for the Lord. And he's pointing out that it is worth it. He says in the fourth chapter, I fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, and there's a reward laid up for me. And so to speak, he's saying, Timothy, I want you to have that reward too. So he says in chapter 2, endure hardness as a good soldier. So if we were to look at this first chapter, and I think in these, especially in these next 8 verses, we see, to me anyway, an encouragement or a little blueprint as to how we can be an encouragement to somebody else. I have written in my Bible over this chapter, encouragement for a believer in a day of difficulty. And so Paul seeks to encourage this young servant of the Lord, Timothy, and in verse 2, the first thing that he mentions here is to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. And so he lets him know that he's dear to his heart. That has always spoken to me as I've tried to talk to other young people and brothers and sisters in the Lord, to the young people in my assembly, to the brothers and sisters back home in Gig Harbor where I come from, know that they're dear to my heart, that I love them. Paul left no doubt, first of all, in Timothy's mind that Timothy was loved by the Apostle Paul. Then he goes on to say, I'm praying for you, and I'm mindful of your tears, his sympathy for this younger brother. And then he goes on and he calls to remembrance the faith that was in his mother and his grandmother. And he says, I'm persuaded that it's in you too, confidence in that work of the Lord that was done in Timothy. And then encouraging him to exercise his gift, to stir up the gift which is in him. So I think here it's helpful to look as we go on into these next verses and see how Paul, in these difficult, trying time in his own life, at the end of his pathway here on his way to glory, in these last words he's writing to encourage Timothy to go on for the Lord. And we see a little pattern or a little blueprint that's helpful for each one of us as we seek to be an encouragement to one another.
It's good to remember, too, that this is the character of Christianity in the world. It's not intended to be a popular and accepted thing. And so we find, as Paul unfolds the truth of the church, it's in Ephesians, it's in Colossians, where he was a prisoner. And here he's still a prisoner. There's a tendency today to try and make Christianity a popular thing. It is not a popular thing. It's something that brings reproach, because as we talk about the judgment of this world and we talk about our portion being heavenly, we cannot expect to be accepted by the world or even the religious world, which would like to improve things and bring about a better social order and all that kind of thing. I believe the whole character of the Christian testimony is developed here. And as our brother said, Timothy, a young man, is encouraged to expect that this is what the type of testimony is. It's not a popular thing. It's not something that is going to have the glow and acceptance of the world. So we need to be strengthened in that thing, and we need this grace and mercy and peace. It's all undeserved. We're the objects of mercy. There can be a peace that rules in our hearts, even in the breakdown of everything, because it's what we expect. It's not something abnormal. It's something that we expect. And so Paul had a background in the things of God, but he hadn't learned the truth of Christianity. He had learned, he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He was taught the things that had to do with the Jewish order of things, and it was an entirely new thing now for him to accept Christianity. Separated from his nation, separated from his mother's womb, he followed a path of difficulty here in this world.
The word that has exercised me in this first chapter is the word ashamed, and we have it 3 times. We have it in verse 8, and also we have it in verse 12, and then we have it in verse 16, and in each instance it's in connection with the testimony. And as things are in a deteriorating state, And we see, and we are surrounded with popularized Christianity, then it becomes a test more and more whether or not we're going to be ashamed of the testimony. That's a testing thing for all of our hearts. And I believe there's something to learn in each of these instances.
It is especially called line of thing that is unpopular. And one of the popular things that are being pressed is the family. And certainly we have scriptures addressing that subject in the New Testament. But we have to remember, beloved, that the real blessing of Christianity is on the other side of Jordan. I believe we don't go too far that many of the things which in themselves are blessing for the believer are really something that would be illustrated by that which was found on the wilderness side of Jordan. The Lord no doubt had these blessings in mind for his people as well as those on the resurrection side. But they fell short in not wanting that and being satisfied with that which would enhance and improve their life here on earth and their earthly relationships. And so we have to remember that Paul brings out the heavenly side and the church truth and so on. And like Brethren have said, Paul is in prison. We have to go and search him out. And we must not be ashamed of that side of the testimony. And especially when it is weak and failing. And you know, beloved brethren, has it ever been anything other than a failing and weak testimony? You know, we do not present it correctly if we make people believe it's wonderful and glorious and perfect. No, there's much to humble us. But it is still God's testimony, that which answers, although feebly, to what God's purpose for his own at the present time is. I'm thankful I'm identified with it by his grace. And I don't want to be ashamed, neither do we want to be ashamed of Paul or of the testimony. It's that which is the dearest to the heart of God in this world.
It's interesting to reflect on the epistle to the Ephesians. The first three chapters, this is heavenly truth. It's the highest truth that we have. It's what answers to Joshua, to having crossed the Jordan. We're seen seated in the heavenlies in Christ. In the first three chapters, we have the doctrine developed. And then in chapter 4, 5, and 6, and then Paul was speaking in the address about the Christian warfare. He begins that last part by, finally, brethren, put on the whole armor of God. Having addressed, first of all, the doctrine in the first three chapters, and then how are we going to live that teaching out in three spheres? The assembly sphere, first verses of chapter 4, the sphere of the world, the rest of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, and then the family. Wives, husbands, children, parents, servants, masters. There you have it. So you've got the three spheres where the heavenly truth is to be brought down, so to speak, and lived out in those three spheres. And probably the most difficult one to live it out in is the family sphere. But it's part there. It's part of the three spheres. And so we need the whole armor of God, whether it's in the assembly, in our relationships in the assembly, whether it's in the world, or whether it's in the family. We need the whole armor of God in order to walk down here for him consistently with the heavenly truth that we've been brought into.
Connection with the family, I thought it's something to notice here that in this fifth verse it says, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. We see from this that Lois was apparently a God-fearing person, But she had the sorrow of seeing her daughter marry a Greek. That was quite contrary to the whole Jewish economy. They were not to marry outside of their own nation. It must have been a great grief, but it's lovely to see how the grace of God comes in. And Timothy, who was the child of this marriage, it turns out very brightly for the Lord. So this should be an encouragement. There might be parents who are feeling badly and suffering because of things that have happened within their home. But here we see Paul was earnestly praying, and God comes in this family, which evidently was a divided home, because the father, we are never told in Scripture that the father was ever saved or had any part in connection with the Christian testimony. But this is nice to see God's answer to prayer, isn't it? Because he's one of the brightest lights of the Christian testimony, was Timothy, who was the fruit of that unequal yoke.
You mentioned prayer, brother, and back at verse 3, Paul mentions in connection with, to encourage Timothy, he says in the end of the verse, "I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day." It always struck me that it doesn't say day and night, it says night and day. So perhaps in those long, cold hours as Paul was down in that dungeon, maybe with rats running across the floor, we don't know the conditions, but Paul was redeeming the time, and he was spending those late hours in prayer. Someone has said, if you can't sleep at night, don't count sheep, talk to the shepherd. And that's what Paul was doing in those late hours, as he was praying night and day for Timothy. Anna, down in back in Luke 2, was one who served God in the temple night and day with fastings and prayers. And so here's another way where we can be a tremendous help and an encouragement to one another. Maybe there's a young person here this afternoon, and you say, well, I don't speak up in the assembly, and there's all these older brothers there, and yet you may see some difficulties and problems. Well, there's one thing that you can never be limited in, and that is the ministry of prayer. Paul took advantage of that ministry, though he was in prison. He was praying, and what a tremendous way to be in help and an encouragement. Somebody was saying to me recently, they had visited with me several times over the phone about some problems in their assembly, and then I didn't hear from them for a while, and we talked not too long ago, and I said, well, what about the difficulties? He said, well, things are looking up. He said, I guess the turning point for me was when I decided to be a part of the solution rather than a part of the problem. And here's a way we can be a part of the solution, is by laboring in prayer, as Paul did here. What a way to encourage one another. I took a trip some years ago to the east and had never been there before, to a certain assembly. And a brother walked up to me, and we introduced for the very first time an older brother, now probably in his 80s. And he said to me, as we introduced, he repeated my name, and he says, "Ah, yes," he said, "I pray for you every day." Well, several years later, I was back at that same assembly, and I said, "Brother, are you still praying for me?" There was the same brother, a little more feeble, a little more forgetful, but he said, "Every day, brother, every day." And just at this conference, another dear white-haired old brother came up to me, and he said, "I want to tell you that I pray for you every night and every morning." What a tremendous encouragement that was to my own soul. And may we, each one of us, be exercised that we might be a part of the solution rather than a part of the problem, and follow this example that Paul had here in being encouragement in laboring in prayer night and day.
Did you have something, Brother Charlie?
I was just thinking of conscience here, too. In this first epistle, just backing up to verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at..." verse 3, "Thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience." And I think in the first chapter, in the first epistle, he writing to Timothy, in the first chapter, he says in verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before in thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." Well, the apostle's desire was, he said, that I might go on with a pure conscience before God. And so he brings this before Timothy too, doesn't he? And this now, in the first epistle, of course, he enjoins him. He says he gives him this charge. And now in view of the decline of things, he says that I might serve with my forefathers with a pure conscience, without ceasing, have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, that ye might go on with a pure conscience, it says, and holding faith. Many times we without faith, we're not a child of God at all. But what about the conscience? Perhaps your conscience would smite you about a certain thing. And what is your exercise? Well, I believe it speaks to my heart, at least, and my conscience, to judge those things that might be a hindrance, even though I may be a child of faith. It's bringing God into the matter, and also keeping sin out is a good conscience.
I'd like to ask, in that connection with that third verse, how are we to understand it? He says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. How do you understand that? From my forefathers.
Don't you take his answer before King Agrippa, was it, or Felix? He said, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day.
Yeah.
And the Lord Jesus said, didn't he, in John 16, the time will come that they that kill you will think that they do God service. It's very important that our consciences are guided by the Word of God, not just by other things. Conscience is like a compass, but a compass isn't much use if you don't have a chart. You've got to have a chart. What good is it to point to the north if I don't know which direction I want to go? I have to, first of all, want to find out direction I want to go before the compass is any use to me. And so conscience is very important, but it's never very practical apart from the Word of God. And so the Word of God is what gives us the direction we should go. The conscience is like the compass that tells us we're getting off the course, isn't it?
When he persecuted the Christians, then he had a good conscience?
Yes.
He had a pure conscience.
He did it ignorantly.
It wasn't enlightened by the Word. His conscience wasn't enlightened by the Word of God. He didn't know really what direction he should go. But as soon as he met the Lord Jesus on the way, then there was a light above the brightness of the sun. He saw the way, and he was told what to do. And we as believers can't really live properly with a good conscience unless that conscience is directed by the Word of God, can we?
So it's not enough to say, well, I have a good conscience in doing this. It's got to be according to the Word of God. The conscience is not necessarily a good guide. It has to be enlightened by the Word of God. Paul thought he was doing right and he was doing wrong.
Well, doesn't it say, isn't it Paul that says that they're zealous for God, but not according to knowledge?
Yeah.
Of his Jewish brethren.
Yeah.
So there are a lot of sincere, upright people out there, even those who are not Christians, and they think they do God a service, but the light of the truth of God has not illuminated their conscience. But hopefully, when the light of the Word of God comes, like it did with Paul when he was smitten there on the road to Damascus, who art thou, Lord? He had thought that he had to do all he could against that name. What an amazing revelation to find out who that wonderful person was. And then that this wonderful person in grace would reach down to one who had persecuted that which was dearest to him. What a grace, you know. But so how important it is. We have to be more than zealous. It has to be according to knowledge. And my people are destroyed, the Old Testament prophet laments, because of lack of knowledge. You know, we do sometimes perhaps
In belittling knowledge. You know, knowledge, according to God, being enlightened by the Spirit of God, who opens up these scriptures to us, is desirable. Because otherwise we might ourselves be zealous and do exactly the opposite of what we want to do, work against the work of God instead of helping it.
Nice to see also in connection with this fifth verse, a little earlier, in connection with the generations that are mentioned, we would almost have a fulfillment of the 78th Psalm, at least the first few verses of that Psalm. Just like to read a few verses there, beginning with the second verse. It says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Especially the fourth verse. It says, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful work that he has done. So there's three generations involved in our verse. And that continuance is brought before us again in the second chapter, isn't it? In the second verse. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So there is a passing down and there is a passing on that is brought before us in these chapters, and how important that is, isn't it?
You might say also that Christianity, of course, as well as Judaism, gives the woman an honored place. And there has been criticism of Paul as being against the women, far from the thought. We see how Paul is very ready to give credit. And this certainly is a lovely recognition and acknowledgement of these godly women. And we see that Paul commends a sister, Phoebe, there in Romans 16, in her womanly sphere of service. Yes, indeed, Christianity elevates the woman in an honored place. That is in contrast to these dark Eastern religions.
There's a necessity for the stirring up of the gift, too, isn't there? The sixth verse, but the in remembrance that thou shouldest stir up the gift which is in me, the putting on of my hands. And we find later on, too, that he's encouraged to use that gift that had been given. Each one of us has been given a gift of some kind, and each one of us are responsible. The Lord told about the man who was given the talent and just put it in the earth and didn't use it. And so it's a responsibility for each one of us. We're not all given exactly the same place, but everyone has been given a gift, and we are responsible to use that gift. And someday, in the day of manifestation, it's going to be brought out how we use what was given to us. The person who receives a greater gift than another will not have a greater reward. The reward is really according to devotedness. Where there was a difference in what was given in the parable about the pounds, then they all received the same reward if they were faithful with what was given. But where they all received the same and one gained 10 and another 5, then there was a difference, showing us that there's no greater reward for having a greater gift, but there is a reward according to how we use what God has given to us. So this applies to every one of us in this room who are believers. Every one of us have a place to fulfill in the body of Christ and in the service of the Lord. He gave to every man his work. And you might say, well, since I don't have as great a gift as someone else, but maybe you'll get a better reward than that someone else if you use what has been given to you and use it more diligently. So there's an encouragement, and I think it brings in, too, the natural disposition of Timothy. It appears that he was a very timid sort of person, says here, mindful of thy tears. Another place he's encouraged to be bold, not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, and quite a few little words that are spoken to show that he was to overcome a natural timidity that he had. Some people don't have that, but others do.
And Lord alone can help us. We know those in Titus, they had to be held back. They were doing too much talking, and he had to tell us that they needed to be held back. So we all have natural dispositions. Let's each be exercised to use what the Lord has given to us, and the Lord will take notice of it and not forget it in that day of manifestation.
We need to read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. In other words, what we have here is that there was a prophecy given concerning Timothy and the place that he was to fill. He did not receive a gift from Paul without prior prophecy being made. It was revealed, how we are not told, when it was revealed to Paul, but we do know that Paul had fellowship with this and laid his hands on Timothy, and the elders in the first epistle also had fellowship with that. So the reason I'm bringing this up is to make clear for anyone that there is no such a thing as being ordained by man, and that there is a bestowing of a gift by some leaders of a church and ordaining somebody to the ministry. And Timothy is an exception here, you might say. He had to have a special, or he had a special place in connection with the truth committed to him by Paul. And there had been a prophecy given or made, and Paul and the elders identified themselves with it. So that's, I believe, the scriptural truth on the subject. So there is no such thing to be looked for today, but hopefully we will recognize what anybody has received from the Lord, and that we will too have fellowship with the work that others are doing for the Lord. We don't go through a ceremony and putting our hands on somebody, but we can typically do this by having fellowship with the work that somebody is doing for the Lord. But one of the early writers said, if you lay the hands on somebody, you better take and put your hand in the pocket and support them also. So let's have fellowship, beloved. Recognize what the Lord has given someone and have fellowship with what the one or the other or anybody is doing for the Lord.
Like contrast action with 1 Timothy 4, where he says there, neglect not the gift which is in thee. But here in 2 Timothy, it stir up the gift. And our brother Gordon was already pointing out to us how that in 1 Timothy we see the house of God in order. And bringing that up even to our time, if we were to look at an assembly where things are in order, the tendency might be for a younger brother or a timid brother to just sit back and neglect responsibility and let others take that responsibility. And so Paul reminds Timothy in a time when things were in order to neglect not the gift which was in him. But here, when things are in disorder, the tendency might be just the opposite, to throw up our hands and say, well, what's the use? How could I be a help? But Paul says, no, Timothy, he says, stir up the gift which is in thee. Fan it into flame. In other words, if ever it was needed, it's now. And so we don't have long, the time is short, to exercise and trade with the talents and use the abilities that the Lord has given us. And so as we look around and see the ruin, each one of us individually, as this is an epistle to an individual, can take courage from this verse to not lose heart, but to stir up the gift which is in us. That is, that what the Lord has given us to use in ministry for him.
That next verse brings out what you were just saying. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, timidity, cowardice, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. These three things, the spirit of power, you can't say, well, we don't have the power to obey. Yes, we do. We have the word of God, and we have the spirit of God,
who is the Spirit of power. He will enable us to obey every injunction of the Word and of love. In a day like 2 Timothy, the love of many waxes cold. It's easy to get drawn in to yourself and not let the love flow out because of the state of things around it, so dark. Everyone doing what is right in his own eyes, all seeking their own things. These are 2 Timothy days. So it's the spirit of love that is in us. And then not to be carried away by emotionalism and things that are not according to a sound mind. So the spirit is the spirit of a sound mind. The spirit of power, spirit of love, spirit of a sound mind. That's brought out in the last epistle, his second imprisonment that he wrote to encourage Timothy to be faithful to what he had received.
One of the writers put it this way. He said, this is the exquisite compound of the apothecary. The power is softened by the love. The love is strengthened by the power. And the spirit of wisdom goes to adjust both the power and the love. And I enjoyed that, the precious ointment of the apothecary. What a balance there is there. It's just so beautiful, isn't it? Not that we boast great power, but not that we say we have great love, but both are brought in there. The power and the love are brought into adjustment. And the perfection of the Word of God is really that which is needed. Again, going back to 1 Timothy, holding faith, that is bringing God in and embracing it and going on with it.
Would you give us that again, please?
Well, I just have a note here.
Yeah.
The power is softened by the love. The love is strengthened by the power. The spirit of wisdom comes to adjust both the power and the love.
That sound mind is sound judgment. Isn't that the thought?
Yeah. Sound confession. That wise confession is now, Mr. Darby, end of it.
The Lord spoke of that, didn't he? When he said, who then is that faithful and wise servant whom the Lord may appoint over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? So there needs to be the combination, doesn't there? We can be faithful but not wise. And so we need to have that faithfulness, but it should be directed by love, and it should also be, as it says here, with a sound mind or wise discretion. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. We've all experienced this. A brother has spoken to us in love, spoken a word of wisdom, and we probably never forgot it all our days because it was really a word from the Lord. Well, we surely need that, don't we?
Well, there's so much today that is religious emotionalism, and the groups that go in for that kind of thing set aside the Word of God pretty much, and they're moved by the Spirit. But here Paul tells us in the Word that the Spirit is the spirit of a sound mind, sound, sober, wise, discreet judgment. And those movements aren't characterized by that at all. Is it the Spirit that leads them in that? This verse says no.